And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Romans 8:26. What a great chapter Romans 8 is. If you read it every day, it's not too much. It says, likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. He helps us. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. In essence, we don't really know. We are only seeing it from our perspective. But the Holy Spirit knows everything. And He's going to help us through our infirmities. But the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Then He goes into the deep things of God. He prays the wonderful will of God for our lives on our behalf. Hallelujah. Verse 27, and He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints. He maketh intercession for the saints. Are you there? He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's always according to the will of God. Not my will, His will. But we have a helper. We have a comforter. We're not in this situation alone. The devil tries to get you to forget that I have a helper. The Holy Spirit is there, and He's interceding that we might have the victory. And verse 28 is the verse that we do not believe. We quote that we do not believe. And we know that all things. Are you there? We know that all things work together for good. Often we stop there in the quote. It's a disservice. If we do that, all things work together for good to them that first love God, comma, to them who are the called according to His purpose. To His purpose, not my purpose. I'm doing His purpose. If I'm doing His purpose, if I'm walking in the way He wants me to walk, if I'm walking in His will, He will work everything out for our good. There's no room for questions. There's no room for exceptions. That's what the Word of God says. Do we actually believe this? We've got to look at the whole context. Called according to His purpose. We must make sure we're called according to His purpose. That we're doing what we are supposed to do. You want to do things your own way? He's under no obligation to work it out for your good. If I'm doing my own thing, you say, how do I know if I'm doing my own thing or I'm doing what the Lord's purpose for my life is? I'll tell you how. Ask Him. And He'll begin to show you. Most of us know, but ask Him and say, Lord, what? Am I doing what You want me to do? And He'll direct you. If He wants you to do something different, He'll tell you. If He wants you to continue to do what you can assume that you're called according to His purpose and you're doing what you're supposed to do. I don't know if you've ever lived in the place where you knew you weren't really doing God's purpose. It's a sad place to be. Being here when you're supposed to be there. But it's not that difficult. You've decided to follow Jesus, to live for Him. You belong to Him. You believe that in your heart and in your mind. And you just do what He tells you to do. I didn't say you had to be perfect. But let me tell you, you can't live with one foot in the world and one in Jesus. And expect Him to work everything out for your good. Now those of you that already have terrible self-esteem to begin with, you begin to think, well, I'll never deserve God's favor. So He'll work everything out. I'm not perfect. I didn't say you're perfect. You got the blood of Jesus for perfection, all right? But listen. If I'm walking the way that I know I should walk, if I'm doing the very best that I can, God is going to work all things out for my good. Not what I think is my good, but for my good. You see, the Lord knows what I need to learn. And that's what, how many men that are here today, in, let's say in 5th and 6th grade, you just love going to school. You love sitting there and reading the books. And how many? You know, I can't say that I ever loved school. I went. I got along. You know, we always kind of hated the girls that loved school. They go, oh, I'm so happy. I was growing up, talking to some girl. She said, oh, I can't wait till school starts. What is wrong with you? No. Sometimes God knows we have to go to school. We don't necessarily like it. I grew up with a very strong home life. And first day of school was terrible. I don't want to go to school. I have to see all those people I never really liked. Listen to somebody talk to me who didn't like me and I didn't like her. For the next 300 days, I'd have to listen to her. That was not all of my teachers. I would have married my second grade teacher, but she was already married. And sometimes it's according to His purposes that we find our places. But understand, it is a stamp, it is a seal that God's going to work it out for my good. As we submit ourselves to His purpose, He's always in the mix, making it good for us. The misconception is if I live for the Lord, that He'll smooth the roads out for me and make it smooth, that I won't have trials or temptation or affliction. Well, if you've been a Christian for more than 3 months, you know that's just not true. The truth is that there are tests, there's temptation, there's affliction, there's tribulation while we're knowing the Lord. And sometimes some of that comes because you do know the Lord. We see in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, the saints there suffered. In Psalm chapter 34, verse 19, it says this: many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many of the hard times, many difficult situations are for the righteous. We face them every day, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Oh, till the storm passes over, hold my hand. His promise is sure. Yes, afflictions come. I don't know what the unrighteous do, those that don't know Jesus, but I know if I hold on to the Master's hand, He's going to get me through this affliction. Hallelujah. God has purposes for me that I don't know of. And I'm going to have to walk through some deep waters. I'm going to have to walk through some rocky roads. I'm going to have to go some places that I don't want to go, because He has a purpose for me to be there at that time. We are so egocentric in our world, in our culture today. We are egocentric. How does it affect me? I do not listen to country music. I have a my IQ is higher than 80. Anyway. No, that's the new country music. I don't know what that is, but anyway. But there's the song. I don't know who sings it. It's a guy, and I don't know how many years ago it was. You talk about you. You talk about this. He's talking to his girl, and you say this about this. Well, when's it going to be about me? Toby Keith, Dev. That's good. Good witness there. Good testimony there. It's all about you. Well, what about me? It's about us most of the time. But when you get saved, you have to move over to God's purposes for my life. I don't own my own life anymore. We talked about it last week. We are bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He puts us in spots. Hear me. He puts us in spots that will affect other people around us. Sometimes people have to see me go through difficult times to find out that my God is real. But how do we often, instead of saying, well, I know the Lord's going to work this out for good, what happens to us? We often find ourselves in the party of complainers. Why am I here? Why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Why is this come upon me? What sin, great sin, have I done to get myself in this situation? Oh, Lord, I've tried, and yet here I am. Well, son, it's just afflictions. I'll deliver you. You just hang in there with me. I've got something for you to learn. But it's not just about you. I don't know how to better explain this. I don't know how better to illustrate this, that our lives in the United States are centered around you. All the marketing is about you deserve this. It is pushed down your throat. It's you. It's about what happens to you and how you feel. If it was ever put to a vote to me, again, I would vote that no commercials of prescription drugs would ever again be in an advertisement. I've heard enough about the side effects of all these drugs I can't pronounce. Diarrhea, throwing up, suicide thoughts. And it's like, these are good things, right? What are you selling, heroin? But anyway. The Lord's going to take care of me. I tell you, friends, in the midst of your troubles, Jesus is there. Let us learn not to be complaining, but let us begin to think, it's happening to me, but it's happening to me because God has a purpose. There are other people watching. There's something going on here that I've got to maintain my witness. I got to continue to trust the Lord because He has a purpose. And He's promised if I'll go with His purpose, He's going to work it out for my good. Not just their good, but for my good. I'm going to be better off having gone through this with the Lord than I was before. The great story on this is Joseph, right, of the Old Testament. He was the favored son of his father, Jacob. Jacob made no... He didn't hide it. Joseph's my boy. Joey. And Reuben, they're like, I'm the firstborn, you know. Yeah, but Joey. Jacob loved Joseph in all kinds of colors. Made him that coat. And in the midst of him loving Joseph had a dream. He had a couple of dreams, but they all had to do with his brothers and then even his father bowing to him. Joseph, being a young person, didn't know how to keep it to himself. And so they had a family meeting. He says, I got to tell you this dream, boys. Can you imagine? Now, Brother Jamie had brothers. If you told them that dream, Jamie, if you told your brothers, I have a dream, one day all you guys are going to bow to me. They would say, they would come up, well, today you're going to bow to us. And so, he tells them, one day, it looks like you boys be bowing down to me. And they're saying, okay, all right. Well, they had a separate meeting. Did not include Joseph. Didn't include Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. They said, we're going to get this guy. Daddy loves Joey. We hate him. We're going to take care of this business. And you know, they were off watching the sheep. And Jacob sends Joseph out there to find them to see what they were doing. And see if they were okay. They take him. They're going to kill him. The idea was kill him. Destroy him. He's up there. Their own blood brother. Has anyone here been threatened by a sibling with death? All right, the rest of you liars. Just about everybody. Well, all right, maybe I come from the countryside, but they just didn't threaten it. They took Joseph. They grabbed Joseph and they And through the interventions of two of his brothers, they didn't kill him. But they put him in a deep pit, like a prison. They dug a pit and they kept him in there. And they saw some Ishmaelites coming, and they said, "Hey, let's profit from our, instead of killing him, let's profit from him." And they sold their own blood brother to merchants as a slave. They sold Joseph as a slave to them. Dipped his coat of many colors in blood, and took that coat back to their dad. They said, "I don't know what happened, but this is all we found. This blood-soaked coat. Do you think this is Joseph's coat, Dad?" And Jacob spent the majority of his life mourning over the loss of his favored son. So now Joseph is sold once to the Ishmaelites. They take him to Egypt, and he's sold again as a slave. So twice his life's been sold, this time to Potiphar, a big man in the government, the Egyptian government, who reported directly to the Pharaoh and took care of almost the secretary of the treasury. And when he found out that Joseph was no dummy, he began to use Joseph in his own administration of his whole household. His household wasn't just like ours. It was rather large. Had lots of stuff going on. Soon he makes Joseph the manager over all of his affairs. That means his stocks, his bonds, his bank accounts, his business dealings. He made Joseph in charge of them. And Joseph caused Potiphar's house to prosper. And his wealth grew at the hands of Joseph. It's not a good thing. Joseph's still a slave. And now Potiphar has a wife. And she starts looking at Joseph. He's smart. He's young. And she said, "I kind of like that boy. I wonder." And Potiphar takes a trip. And she comes on to Joseph. And Joseph said, "Are you kidding me? Potiphar's been good to me, but furthermore, I can't sin against my God." The man's in his young 20s, and a woman approaches him. It would take something for him to turn her down. But he turns her down. Nothing worse than a woman scorned. And she says, "No, but I'm going to have you." And she grabs a hold of him. And he's so desperate to get away from her, he leaves his clothes and gets out of there as soon as he can. She's a liar. She lies to Potiphar and said, "Joseph tried to rape me." And instead of asking Joseph if it was true or not, he takes his wife's word for it. And now Joseph remains a slave, but he goes to a slave's prison. How can God be in any of this? What is the most remarkable thing about Joseph is he doesn't get a bad attitude. He doesn't stay up late and, "Why, God, have you done this to me?" Let me tell you a secret. Let me tell you a little secret. Joseph believed his dream more than he believed his circumstances. Let me be a little more clear. Joseph believed in the God of his dreams more than his circumstances. He believed what God told him more than his circumstances. Now in the depths of a slave's prison, in the dungeon, here he is. And the prison master notices that Joseph's smart. And it's not too many months in, Joseph's gone to prison. All the new prisoners come through him. They have to check in with Joseph. He's in charge. He's the prison, as a prisoner, he's the prison manager. The real one's just kicking back, watching reruns at night, because he knows Joseph is in charge. And the prison runs very smoothly. I don't know how detailed I want to go with the wine server and the baker, but they get thrown into prison. They both messed up. And they have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. One's going to die. One's going to be put back into his spot. And he tells the one, the server of the wine, he said, will you remember me to the Pharaoh that I'm still stuck here? And he said, sure will. And he goes and he forgets all about him. Months after months pass, Joseph stuck in the prison. He didn't deserve to be there. He didn't deserve to be sold to the Ishmaelites. He didn't deserve to be sold to Potiphar. He didn't deserve to be in prison, in the darkness of prison. But there he was. How did he keep such an attitude of thankfulness to his God? Because he believed God had a purpose for his life beyond the prison. The wine server, the Pharaoh, forgot all about him. And suddenly, Pharaoh has a dream. Nobody, all his little witchcraft buddies can't interpret it. And the guy's serving him wine. He says, hey, chief, I was in prison with a guy. I had a dream, and he was able to interpret it. He said, really? Yes. And so, he said, well, bring him to me. Suddenly, Joseph's out of prison. He's standing before the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on the planet. And he says, nobody can interpret my dream. He says, can you? He says, I think the God that I know can. And he tells the Pharaoh, who had two dreams, I don't want to go into detail, has two dreams about corn stalks and about cattle. And Joseph interprets them correctly. And 7 years good, 7 years bad. And the Pharaoh sees that Joseph's smart. And in 1 minute, Joseph goes from an unjustly serving a prison sentence unjustly, from a slave unjustly, to second in command of all of Egypt. In one moment, he is put in charge. He's put in charge of the treasury of Egypt. He was the one that wrote the checks. He signed the Pharaoh's checks. He said what came in and what went out. And he organized the thing there for 7 years. He organized the ability to store grain and so forth up. Big stores, huge stores of grain because the crops were so good. But then the 8th year, a drought came. 1 year ended and the drought was still there. 2 years ended, still there. 3 years of drought. 4 years of drought. 5 years of drought. People all over the world are getting desperate. The civilized world couldn't eat anymore. There was one place that had food, and they all came to Egypt. That included his father who loved him, Jacob, and his 11 brothers. And they finally made their way to Egypt to buy food, and you know the story. How Joseph said then, and then revealed himself to him, and the restoration. Jacob was able to live his last years of life with joy again. He had been reunited with Joey. But the most significant thing is Joseph is standing, his brothers facing him, scared to death. He had all the power. All he would have to say the word is to one of the soldiers there in Egypt to say, go kill these guys. They hated me. Years ago, they hated me, and they left me for dead as a slave. Kill them. But he said, no, that's not, no. I have a dream that God gave me. He says, here we are, boys. Here we are. And he said, you can't do nothing, hear me, to displace the purpose of God for my life. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. He has sent me ahead to preserve this family. Had Joseph not become a slave, had he not become a prisoner, they would have never been there. I don't know. I'm sure God could have kept Jacob and his boys some other way. But this is the way God chose. It was his purpose that he would bring this all about. That God would preserve Jacob. The nation of Israel would be preserved through a slave and a prisoner. Because God had purpose for him. And in the end, God worked it out for his good. For his family's good. For the 70 kinfolk that came and lived in Egypt. He made it all for their good. It wasn't just about slavery. Hallelujah. Why should we not believe that we are as precious to the Lord as Joseph? I said, why should we not believe that we are as precious to the Lord as Joseph is? God planted Joseph in a critical spot to preserve God's plan for Jacob. God does things you don't know anything about. Things happen in your life you have no clue, and you won't have a clue until eternity. But instead of barking and crying and whining, we have to say, wait a minute. Perhaps this is God's purpose. And if this is God's purpose, it's going to end up good for me. Joseph had to go through some terrible things so that the good could come about. He couldn't give up. He couldn't get depressed or else he'd miss it. He would miss what the Lord had intended. And that is for the world to witness the power of God. Well, what about me? And what about you? There are real living testimonies in this very room of that very thing. Us coming through afflictions. And God bringing about to our good. In essence, in the midst of afflictions, friends, it's in the time of affliction where we find out who we believe in. And sometimes we have to force ourselves to trust God. I am just going to trust God. I don't know the answer. I have no answer on the horizon. I am just going to trust God. Yeah, we might be a little scared. We might be a little anxious. But we're just going to grit our teeth and say, I'm going to trust in you, Lord. I'm trusting you on this. I can't figure it out. I'm just going to trust you. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you can't figure it out. There's not a good answer. All the answers are wrong. And it comes down to, will I trust the Lord or will I not? We want to move. At least I want to move to a place where we're not scared, that we're not anxious. And just learn to leave it in the hands of the Lord. And let the Holy Spirit instruct us what to do. So often we panic, and it's the devil's plan to get us to panic and make moves that we have not got from the Holy Spirit in order to try and get out of these afflictions that we find ourselves. Often, it's not even our own mistake. We try to run out of them instead of saying, Lord, today I'm just going to trust you. I don't know how the bills are going to get paid, but I'm going to trust you in this. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. I don't know if this cancer is terminal or not, but I'm going to trust you. You're going to see me through. You promised that this was going to be for my good, and I'm going to trust you that this will be for my good. Period. Many years after the Joseph story, we move and Jesus has come, died, rose again, sent his Holy Spirit, and sent out his apostles into the nations of the world. And we find some missionaries that had gone north and by the name of Paul and Silas. And Paul's in Asia Minor at the time. And Paul did not get his evangelism gigs by calling up churches and seeing how much they could pay him. He got them from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Ghost said, don't go there. You know, I want to go there, but you don't go there. You're not to go there. Don't go there. One night he's sleeping, and Paul sends him a dream. And here's a man to the west in Macedonia. And he says, come help us. And Paul gets up and says, I know where our next trip is. It's over to Macedonia. Well, all right. Silas says, well, let's be going. Timothy gets on his bike and says, I'm coming with you. He says, all right, let's go. And they head over to Macedonia, to the chief city of Macedonia, Philippi. And they get to Philippi. And as is practice, there was a synagogue there. And he goes into the Paul's in the synagogue. He begins to tell him about Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ and so forth. And he gets the believers, some people are against him, blah, blah, blah. But he keeps going on. What is interesting about the city of Philippi, it's run by a young lady. Well, you say, this young lady had a booth there. And through demon possession, she was able to tell the businessmen how to arrange their stocks. And they would come to her and pay her handsomely because she could make them many thousands. In our terms, it would be thousands of dollars in day trading. You say, how does the devil know the future? Can demons tell the future? I can just give you my take. A demon's no smarter than you are. They've been around a long time, but they have a network. They can be in the business meetings and listen to stuff and get that information back. And so she was quite successful in this. All the major business owners in Philippi came to her. Every last one of them. That's why I say she ran the place. Because they all came to her. They came to her not only for business affairs, but for personal affairs. And they were afraid of her, but they made sure that she was well taken care of. Think of this. Imagine this for a minute. Now, Paul and Silas are having meetings. They're preaching. And this young lady gets out of her booth. And she begins to follow them around and say, these men are the men of God. And they have come to show us the way of salvation. You say, what is wrong with that? Because it associated Paul and Silas with demons. That's what the problem was. She was declaring something that was true, but it was the affiliation that they were of the same ilk as she was. That's one thing if it happens once or twice. But she became almost a groupie. She followed them around, endlessly declaring, these are the men of God, da da da. And it was actually hindering the gospel. It went on for days like this. And it says in my Bible that Paul was grieved in his spirit over this very thing. And he had had enough. And he turned to her and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the spirit of divination left that girl. Let me tell you something. Anybody has a demon is not happy. They hurt that girl. Those demons hurt her. They wounded her. They kept her afraid. And when that thing went out of her, something changed in her. Hallelujah. She was set free. Now the businessmen are looking on and seeing this and say, hey. They grab her and say, come on, talk to us. She goes, I can't talk to you anymore. That spirit that was in me is gone. I can't tell you what's going to happen anymore. And I believe she got saved. So I have a different spirit in me. She says, the only future I can tell you is you're on your way to hell. You need to get saved. Come to Jesus. It's Jesus that these men are preaching. The devil doesn't care much unless you touch his pocketbook or his wallet. When this is the great concern. I often wondered, why do Christians get persecuted everywhere? We're not troublemakers. Why? Because it begins to touch the wallets, the checkbooks. When it begins to, those that keep people in fear. When Jesus takes fear away, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to pay these people off. It makes the devil angry. And it made these business people angry. They're saying, what? We can't use you anymore? Now we're going to have to go back to work and actually do it ourselves. This is crazy. And they said, well, it's Paul's fault. And his sidekick, Silas, it's their fault. And so these businessmen went together. They went to the chief of police and said, these guys are bad, man. They're teaching stuff that's not right. In the Roman Empire, we're supposed to serve our emperors. They're saying that there's another King Jesus. We should get these guys. And here's $10,000 to help you make up your decision, Mr. Chief of Police. The chief of police slicked his money in. He said, let's go get them. And they arrest Paul and Silas. What were Paul and Silas? Were they doing the purpose of God? Doing exactly what the Lord had called them to. And they haul them in there. And they begin to accuse him. Yep, these are the bad guys. And they take them aside, just like they took Jesus aside. And there's a whipping post here, and there's a whipping post there in Philippi. and they took Paul over here, and they took Silas over here, and they began to beat them. They began to scourge them. They began to whip them like Jesus was whipped at the whipping post in Jerusalem. They began to whip them. And while Jews had a law, the Jewish law is you don't ever hit somebody more than 40 times. You had to keep it under 40. But the Romans had no law. They had no law like that. The idea that they only hit Jesus 39 times would be a Jewish thing. But these people were not Jewish. They whipped and whipped and whipped. They opened, they filleted the backs of Paul and Silas. Until there were literal stripes of blood running out of their backs profusely. Out of both of them. And then they took them and said, well, we're probably going to publicly execute them, but we want to do it right. We want to have enough people here to see. If anybody talks about Jesus, this is how they're going to end. And so they take them and put them in prison. Into a dungeon part of the prison. There's an outer prison, inner prison. Said they were in an inner prison. And then they put their legs in stocks. They had chains around their arms, but they put their legs in stocks so they had no mobility. And usually stocks are very tight. Cause sores and pain. Here, Paul and Silas are in pain. Very difficult times. Trying to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, they've been arrested. They have been beating. Their backs are so sore. More than likely, their shirts, whatever they wore on their torso, were just thrown upon them again. And now, that their garments were sticking to the cuts. They're around their backs, sticking to it. It would be literal hell to take them off again. And they are in the darkest hour of the night, at midnight. They're Paul and Silas are chained, dark. They should be complaining. They should say, I didn't sign up for this. Paul should have been saying, God, why did you stop me on the road to Damascus if this is where I was going to end up? They didn't have any of that. It said, and in the midnight hour, Paul and Silas began to pray. James tells us, is any of you afflicted? Let them pray. And they began to pray. Hallelujah. Friend, when you're in the midst of affliction, pray. Cry out to the King. Cry out to God. Learn how to pray. They began to pray. Oh, Paul over there said, God, save them boys that threw us into this prison. Holy Spirit, begin to speak to this town. They didn't change their prayer. They prayed that before they got there. They prayed while they were that, while they were in that, and they're praying that while they were in stock. Save these people, oh God. You sent us here. Remember, Paul had the dream. He believed in the God of his dream to come over to Macedonia. He believed in that more than the stocks around his legs, more than the inner prison, more than the darkness of that inner prison. He believed that God had sent him here for a purpose, and he was going to fulfill that purpose. After a season of prayer, I'm out of time. I often run out of time. But after a season of prayer, and you'll find this in your life, you have a season of prayer over heavy things. But if you'll stay in prayer long enough, now prayer, listen to me, prayer is not a one-way street, never has been. Certainly in the New Testament, it should never be a one-way street. It's a two-way street, honey. You let him know where you are and what you're going through, and then he'll let you know he's going to see you through. And so after that season of prayer, the Spirit of God buoying them up and getting ready, they had nothing else to do but to sing praise. And they began to praise the Lord in song. They began to sing, I'm so glad Jesus set me free. I'm so glad. Paul, you take this one. Satan had me bound. Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound. About the third chorus of Jesus, I just made that up. Don't look for that. Where is that in Acts 16? It's about the third chorus of that. The other boys in the prison started tapping their toes and said, can we sing along with us? And so pretty soon they had a choir in the prison. Somewhere along in there, God moved.
In the New Testament, he often moves by shaking something. And he shook that prison from the foundations up. And in the shaking, the locks of the stocks fell off of their feet. The locks around their hands fell off of their hands. And the prison doors of the cell, because Jesus always sets people free, the prison doors open, not only were unlocked, but they were opened. Every man in the whole prison had been set free. I think, and I know it's not there, but I think they had a bit of revival right there. Because if they didn't have a revival, I'm telling you, those guys would have ran out of that prison like crazy. But none of them ran. Read the book. None of them ran. And the guys outside the cell said, "What's going on in here? Something's bad." They go get the jailer. And he runs in. And he sees all the doors open. He grabs a sword out of his sheath. And he begins to, his arms, he's going to run it through himself, because it would have been better than the torture he was going to face by his superiors for letting prisoners escape. And he's got the point to his stomach. And Paul reaches up and grabs him and says, No, sir, no. We're all here. We haven't left. We're singing. It's choir practice. We're here. Don't. And at the words of Paul, who had prayed and praised, at the words of Paul saying, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." This hardened man. Anybody here worked as a correction officer in any capacity or within a correctional facility? One of the hardest jobs to stay soft-hearted at in your entire life. Very difficult. And this hardened man falls on his knees in front of Paul and Silas and ask the greatest question any Christian can be asked. What must I do to be saved? How can I know this Jesus that's in command? I wonder today if the jailer had heard Paul and Silas preaching out there. I wonder if he had heard that demon-possessed girl saying, "These are men of God who have come to show us the way of salvation." I wonder if he had already heard that and God was already stirring something. But in this moment, he said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And Paul said it loud enough so everybody could just believe that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised him from the dead. That jailer, the head of that prison, on his knees, wept his way to Jesus. He confessed his sins. He repented of his sins. And he says, "I can't leave you like this. The rest of you boys are going to have to go back in. But Paul and Silas, you're coming with me." Listen, God had a greater purpose than the afflictions of Paul and Silas here. He says, "You're coming with me. I got a nice nurse for a wife." And that wife, the Philippian jailer, his wife, I'm making this up, but I think she was a nurse though. And they didn't just rip the garments off of Paul and Silas, began to wet them down with something that was slippery so that they wouldn't tear their skin when they took the garments off. And there were several people there, and they began to minister to Paul and Silas's stripes, began to make them feel better. Well, they're in the midst of that. In the middle of the night, 1, 2 o'clock at night, people are leaving their homes that are around there, and they're coming over to this house, and they say, "We've got the men here that have been preaching this gospel." And as Paul and Silas, even with their backs so sore, they said, "Listen, Jesus is the way, and He's the truth, and He is life. And the only way to God is through Him." And every last person that walked into their house bowed their knees and gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And before the night was over, they had found a little creek beside that house. It was just deep enough. And Paul and Silas got in there, and they began to baptize people in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. A great revival was started in Philippi because the saints of God were in affliction. How would they know that the only way to get there was on their way through prison? How did they know that the stripes on their back would be for the healing of people's hearts? They didn't know. That they didn't give up. They prayed and praised. When you're in affliction, saint, learn to pray and praise. Any of you are afflicted, let him pray. And then the next line is any of you merry,
Let them sing psalms. I'm going to tell you, if you pray long enough, you'll get merry. And you'll be able to sing again. This morning, are you in affliction? Are you hurting? It may not be your fault. We often think, because we're so me-centric, that everything we do wrong, you know, it's our fault. We messed up, and that's why we're in this terrible place. I've had people tell me, I did something 10 years ago, and something bad happened to me 10 years now. Oh, that's because I did that back there. Okay. Maybe it's just an affliction. Maybe God wants to use you for a divine purpose. If you could come, Tim, please. And I don't know if I even have an altar call for this. All I could tell you, if you're in affliction today and you're in the will and purpose of God, don't give up. Don't complain. Don't whine. Don't cry. Pray. Because you have to know that God's purpose is going to be served in this. I know it's hard for us. But God, if God's purpose is served, why wouldn't we go through some affliction? If my affliction will bring somebody to Jesus that would never could have got there without my affliction, why should I bark about my affliction? Oh, all right, you're not happy about that, all right. How are we ever going to move from everything that bad happens to me is bad and everything good is good? And I try to escape the bad to have the good. All the while, the Lord just wants me to trust Him. Regardless of what the prognosis is from the doctor, regardless of what the bank account says, the Lord is here to say, Scott, trust me. I have already promised to not leave you nor forsake. Trust me. This is the beauty that Joseph knew. It's the beauty that Paul and Silas knew. That the purposes of God are greater even than my own purpose or my own health even. The stripes on Paul and Silas' back were part of the price to bring revival to Philippi so there could be a church there. So one day we'd have a book of the Bible that was written to the Philippians because a church had been born there. How are you supposed to know that while you're in prison? How are you supposed to know that when your back is bleeding? How are you supposed to know that? You don't. You have to trust the Lord. When you're in the depths of your storm, in the midst of your afflictions, how are you supposed to know it's going to turn out good? Because God said so. He said so. So many of us have run away from God's purpose because it's hard. Because it looks bad to us, and so we run away from it. And so God's purpose is not fulfilled because we won't stick to it in the midst of affliction. And He is looking for people that will say, I'm just going to trust you. Today, tomorrow, the next day, I'm going to trust you, Lord, that you know what you're going to do with my life. Would you stand together with me? We're going to sing an old song. It says, I exalt thee. And in the midst of our affliction, we exalt the Lord. We pray and we praise and we will see. Hear me, people. Somebody needs to hear me say this today. You will see God's good. Somebody ought to say amen to that. You will see God's good purpose. Joseph saw. He experienced God's purpose in the end. Paul and Silas saw a wonderful thing take place that would have never happened had they sulked in that prison. If they said, this stinks. Is anybody going to bail us out of here? This is terrible. We should have never come here. They didn't have time for that.
They said, oh God, we know you called us. You've got a purpose for this. We're going to believe you and trust you. For thou, O Lord, you are high above all the earth. Thou art exalted. Thou art exalted far above all God. For thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. No matter what happens to me, Lord, thou art exalted. Sing it, people. Your life is an exaltation to Jesus.